Morning. Good to have you here. Yep, praising the Lord for this. A lot of different things are happening in a lot of different places and a lot of different ways today. Some churches are not meeting, they're live streaming, and the people are staying home. We just sent out an email to you yesterday telling you that we were going to have services and invited you to come and participate, but if you felt uneasy or uncomfortable, then we wanted you to have peace about not showing up. Some have chosen to do that, and we just honor their desire in that way. We do not know what the days ahead might bring, but we do know who's ultimately in charge, and we trust Him. As we sing the songs that we've sung this morning, I suspect that those words that we sang mean more to you today than they would have if we'd have sung them last week. This challenge that we have, it's going to be interesting when all is said and done to be able to look back and see what exaggerations were made along the way, what wise decisions were made along the way, what ways God has intervened along the way, what ways in which we have grown in our own personal faith along the way. It's going to be a learning situation for all of us, and it's going to be an opportunity for us to turn to the Lord, maybe in more dependence than we have for a long time. The message that I have this morning is not in any way to try to guess or judge or whatever as to the reactions that have been made by leaders in national or state or local level regarding what's going on. But the message I have this morning is to invite us to run to and trust in the Lord and know that He is sufficient. God led me to this passage that I'll be sharing with you this morning, and I ask that you would go ahead and turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. We're looking at the context of what was read and reflected on in chapter 6 and 7. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned for 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me read that again. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now, what's the significance of what we do and we bring that passage in? What's significant is that God had made a declaration. And if you look to Leviticus chapter 26, you'll see what I'm talking about there. The evil that was being done in the northern kingdom of Israel ultimately led in 722 to what we call the Assyrian captivity. The northern kingdom was defeated, part of the people carried away, foreigners were brought in and transplanted there. The northern kingdom fell, and it was because of their sin and their disobedience and idolatry and rebellion against God. In Leviticus chapter 26, it's a reflection of what's also recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We find that God makes specific announcements as to what would happen to the children of Israel in the promised land based upon their behavior. And so as we look, we find that in the first 13 verses, God promises blessings, blessings on top of blessings on top of blessings. They would keep His commandments, obey Him. He promised to bless them over and over and over and over again. But then we find in verse 14 and following, He says, but here's the other side of the coin. If you do not obey Me, these are the consequences that will follow because of that disobedience. Verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto Me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise My statutes, or if your soul shall abhor My judgments, so that you will not do all My commandments, but that you break My covenant, some specific things are going to happen. My Bible has divisions. I'm going to highlight those divisions. Verse 16 and 17, the first chastisement will be distress. Verses 18 through 20, the second is going to be drought. The third chastisement, verse 21 and following over through 22, is God sending wild animals in upon them to create disaster. Verse 23 through 26, there would be disease. This disease would come upon the people, and he calls it a pestilence that would come and inflict it upon them. Verse 27 and following, there would be a famine in the land, and God would bring judgment upon them. Verse 29 tells how severe this famine would be. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. In other words, I am not approve of the sacrifices that you offer. And then there is a further, the sixth one, verse 32 and follow, is actually the dispersion, the scattering of them out of the promised land. Now the reason I call our attention to that is that the issues that they are facing that are described for us here in 2 Kings are the byproduct of that very kind of disobedience and rebellion against God. Now, friends, listen to me. God, and I've invented this phrase and used it many times before, God always whispers before he shouts. And what I mean by that, God speaks initially gently. He gives warnings. If those warnings are ignored, then God finally says, all right, here it comes. Let me tell you how I make a personal application to that. When I was growing up, we lived in a two-story house. My older brother and I lived upstairs. And so sometimes my brother would create problems. And I still remember to this day my dad coming to the bottom of the stairs and saying this, "Boys, don't make me come up there." How many of you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes there was even a second time, "Boys, don't make me come up there." Well, my brother, being a bad gambler, would say, I don't think he's ready yet. One more time. But when you heard the door open and heard the footsteps falling upon the stairs, you knew it was coming. Did God warn the people of Israel? He set them apart to be separate from the world. He set them apart to be an example of who he was and how he could take them, a handful of people as it were, to then have an impact upon the whole world, to point people to him. That was their duty. But when they failed, when they went to worshiping idols and going after other gods, the result was they dishonored God. And they even caused then the enemies to blaspheme God. And though God would initially, as it were, whisper, he'd send prophets and give warnings, finally God would say, all right, enough. And he would then begin to allow the various kind of chastisement that we just looked at to come upon them. Now that was for the nation of Israel. But I think those principles also can apply to any nation. And America claiming to be a Christian nation and acting unchristian in so many ways ought to be able to expect that God would want to discipline us because we're dishonoring his name. And so we're going to cross back and forth in that application as we go along. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38, we see a portion of announcement there, showing what is beginning to happen. It says, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. What is a dearth? There was a famine. There's a famine in the land. The Lord had said, these are the steps that I'm going to take of discipline towards you. One of those includes famine. Another of those would bring another nation from outside to come in and discipline and correct. So we come to chapter 6, and Tunis read verse 24 and 25. And as you look at the circumstance that is there, how desperate have things become, let me ask you, when was the last time you bought a donkey head at the grocery store? Well, for the Jews, you need to understand that the donkey's head would have been an unclean thing. And yet, they were paying, at that point in time, they were paying about 2 pounds of silver for a donkey's head to eat. In other words, inflation was way high. Secondly, it also says that for a cob of dove's dung, you would pay 5 pieces of silver, equivalent to about 2 ounces worth of silver. Now, your Bible may have a commentary. Some suggest that this was literally dove's dung. Others suggest that this might have been a very, very poor quality kind of a vegetable that would grow, not something you would normally want to harvest and feed on yourself, that it would be just some kind of stuff that you'd throw to the birds to eat, but now you would pay a high price to get it to eat for yourself. Well, pick up with me in verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help you, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? In other words, he's being very facetious here. I don't have anything to help you with. I'm in the same boat that you're in. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son, and that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Let me ask you, how desperate have things become? How beyond shortage of toilet paper is this? Okay. The picture here is of desperation. I want us to be sure we understand how desperate things have become. Verse 30. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and as he passed by upon the wall, the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. What does that mean, that he had sackcloth upon his flesh? It's a sign of mourning. It's a rough cloth, like we would, I always picture in my mind sackcloth as being kind of like burlap. And think about putting burlap on to wear for your underwear. It would not be too cozy, okay? And so someone looked and they saw that he had that sackcloth on. It's a sign of great sorrow and just desperation. What is his response? Verse 31. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now that phrase is simply saying, I want to get my hands on God, but I can't reach him, so I'm going to get his prophet, Elisha. And by this time tomorrow, he's going to be dead. How many of you remember that Jezebel said something the same? Okay? It's like, I can't get my hands on God. I'm mad against God, but I can't get my hands on God, so I'm going to go to God's man. Now listen to me, guys. I don't know what any preacher is preaching on in America today. But I think this is a prime opportunity for the pastors in America to call people back to God. I think it's a prime time for us to realize that the consequences that we have, not only of coronavirus, but of all kinds of other sin-promoted wickedness, is dealt with. The governor, the other afternoon at a press conference, made the announcement of the first fatality in Colorado in El Paso County with great emotion. And listen to me carefully. I'm no way criticizing that he has emotion for someone who has passed away with this disease. But I told Shelley when I watched that, how many babies were aborted in the last 24 hours in our land? We're exercised about the death of those who have died. And friends, I'm not making light of that. But America is on record of brutally destroying about 4,000 babies a day. And where's the excitement about that? Nancy Pelosi tried to sneak into a bill that was being passed through Congress, financial support for Planned Parenthood, in the coronavirus bill of several billion dollars to try to help people who are in the desperation of this. How messed up are we? Could God legitimately be unhappy with America? So there's a correlation I want us to see. I praise God that the president called for a day of prayer rather than calling for a day for all preachers to be executed because it must be their fault. Okay? You with me? But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, this is Elisha saying, see how this son of a murderer, son of Ahab and Jezebel, hath sent to take away mine head. God revealed to him what the king was up to. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, literally hold it shut, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master, the king's feet right behind him. Verse 33. And when he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this is the king saying this, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? In other words, God's caused this problem, and there's no need to go to God for a solution to the problem. Now let me ask you, what does that tell us about the heart of the king? Friends, when we recognize any discipline from God, that is not a time and a place to run from God. It's a time to run to God. It's a time to draw in repentance before him. Remember the prodigal son. It says, when he came to himself, I've sinned against heaven and against my father. I'm not worthy to be called a son. Repentance responds with what's wrong with me, not what's wrong with somebody else. And so we look in chapter 7. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord, the king's right-hand man, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Elisha responded, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. Now friends, as we look in terms of this, we see this conflict that is here between the king and his right-hand man and Elisha. And it's an opposition of unrighteousness against righteousness. But I want to connect something. You'll see in your outline there, Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's our status before salvation? were lost, were the enemies of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In our lost status, we're like that right-hand man of King Jehoram, and we have no respect for God and no relationship with God, and in fact, the accusation is against God because of his decision and action against us. Well, the question that comes then to be asked is, can God do anything about the problem in Samaria, about the problem of sin in man's life, and about the circumstance in which we live today? Well, we see the desperation. They were down to eating a donkey's head. Okay, it was very, very serious. We just read about what our situation was, but look what it says in Ephesians 2:4. But God, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The desperation in Samaria was nothing can happen. There is no deliverance. We're done for. The desperation in lost mankind is we're enemies of God, we're in rebellion against him, and there's nothing we can do about it. But God. But God in his mercy and grace intervened, and praise God for that intervention. And in Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. In light of what's going on in our world today, how many of you would say, as a believer in Christ, well, God's begun a work by saving me, but I don't think he can keep me? Anybody going to say that this morning? Are any of us going to say that this crisis that's in the land, this virus that's going across as a pandemic in the world, that is a symbol that God would abandon his own? Are any of us going to say that? No. And panic, unfortunately, tends to communicate that. And unfortunately, if Christians are panicking instead of trusting, their faith needs to be strengthened. They need to hurry to God. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The announcement that was made in chapter 7 in verse 1 was, here's what God's going to do. By this time tomorrow, instead of the outlandish price, a measure of flour, 7 quarts of flour, will sell for 2/5 of an ounce of silver, 13 quarts of barley for about 2/5 an ounce of silver. And when Elisha said that was what could happen and was going to happen, what did the man who represented the king say? If the Lord were to even open the windows of heaven, that is not possible. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. A question I'm asking myself. How many of you think God is big enough for the needs that we face in this hour? Is his grace sufficient? Okay. At the time of this incident we're talking about, did Elisha know how God was going to make this happen? I don't think so. That was in God's sovereign plan. God was going to take care of that. But to this man who was the right-hand man of the king, he said, impossible. Even if God would open up the windows of heaven, it cannot be done. And I suspect that there were others, even some of the elders that were there with Elijah, that might have been kind of teetering on that same brink of saying, I don't see how it's possible. But friends, listen to me. God is not hampered by what you can see. God is not limited by what we can reason or think out. My Bible says God's ways are not our ways. His ways are what? Higher than our ways. As we read on in chapter 7, what follows there is just such a bizarre kind of a presentation. Pick up with me, if you would, to verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. Why weren't they inside the city? Because they're not allowed. Why? Duh. Because they're lepers. They're unclean. So they were restricted outside. So there they sit outside the wall. And as they're sitting there, looking at the desperate circumstance of a city under siege by the Syrian army, they say to one another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we'll die there. If we sit here, we'll die here. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, if they have mercy on us, we'll live. And if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. So what difference does it make? And they rose up in the twilight, just as it was getting dark, to go into the camp of the Syrians, and went, and they were come to the uttermost parts of the camp, to the backside of the camp of the Syrian armies. And behold, there was no one there. No man was present. Verse 6. Who did what? For the Lord hath made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it were, and fled for their life. Now, let me ask you a question. Think about this for just a second. How did the Syrians come to the conclusion that the people inside the city had somehow made arrangements for these armies to come against them to relieve the siege? They used their cell phone. They sent a fax. How did this happen? Friends, the Lord caused them to hear something that wasn't there. Amen? Let me ask you a question. If you'd have gathered about 20 people down and said, now what way do you think God might deliver us? How many of you think they would have come up with this conclusion? Not a one of them would have even thought to project something like that. What God did was cause them to hear it, and not only to hear that, but to have terror. But this is not the first time or the only time in which something like that has happened. Friends, I'm telling you, God is not handicapped by our human things and our human understanding to do what will bring ultimately glory to his name. And now's the time to be trusting in him. Now's not the time to send him an email and say, now this is how you can fix it. It's, Lord, how are you going to use this to bring honor and glory unto your name? And so they heard this and they fled. Notice, as they left everything. Now let me share something with you. This is just a human reasoning. If I had a means of transportation tied up outside my tent, I wouldn't run off on my feet. I'd get on my animal and go. How many would join me? They didn't even do that. So when the lepers got in there they were seeing this, and they couldn't believe what they were seeing. All these animals were still there. Then all this wealth that was there, spoiled from other events that they had been involved with, food was present there. And so what they did was what we would have done had we been there as well. They just begin to chow down. They filled themselves up. They began to gather up silver and gold, and they went and dug a hole and buried it so they could get it later. And in the process, I want you to see something. In the process, as they were continuing to run around, as it were, in circles doing this. Verse 9. Then said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." We're not sharing this good news. "If we tarry till morning's light, some mischief, some discipline of God will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king and his household." So they came and called to the porter of the city, the man keeping the gate, and they told him, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the result was, verse 12 and following, the king, by the way, he said, "This is of the Lord. The Lord's the one that's punishing us. The Lord's the bad guy. We need to kill Elisha." The king says, "I'll tell you what this is. This is a trap. And the trap is this. They've withdrawn, and when we open up the gates and come out, then they're going to rush in, occupy the city, and destroy us all. It's a trick. It's a trap." Somebody says, "Well, let me give you a suggestion, king. Why don't we send some men out and kind of reconnoiter the situation and see what we find out?" So they took the very few remaining horses they had, hooked up a couple chariots, and they went out to see what they could find out. And what they found out is, as they followed the departure route of the Syrian army, they found that as they went, they kept just throwing stuff away, left and right, and they just kept on going right on across the Jordan River. So they came back and said, "They're gone. They're gone. We've been set free." Look at verse 16. "And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to what?" That's what Elisha said, God had said. That's exactly what the price would be. "And the king appointed his right-hand man, on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as Elisha, the man of God, had said, who spake when the king came down to him, and it was fulfilled that he would see it, but what? He would not eat it. He would not participate in it." Well, friends, is there anything too hard for God? Genesis 18:14 asks that question. It says in context, "At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah, who's 99, shall have a son." I want you to look at some interesting verses, because I began to think about this as I was examining this. Go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 8. There's nothing too hard for God. And how God works his wonders to perform sometimes can amaze us. If we go to Exodus chapter 8, we're here in the context of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt when Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. I'm not going to read it all, but I want you to look at verse 20. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if they will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servant, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. Verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. The flies will be in the Egyptians. It will not be in the land of Goshen. It will not be where the children of Israel are. Go with me to chapter 9. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle and which are in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, or a killing. Verse 4, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. Is God able to make a dividing line if he chooses? Amen. Chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. How dark is that? How many of you have been in a cave? Somewhere, Carlsbad Cavern, somewhere else, been in a cave and they shut off the lights. How many of you said, ugh? How many were afraid to even move? You were terrified to even think about budging. That's what it's talking about here. Okay? Verse 22, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I'm going to ask those two girls, how did God do that? Huh? How did God do that? Light over here, darkness over here. How did God do that? One more. Go with me to chapter 11. Verse 5. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that setteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I want to suggest something to you. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I'm going to suggest this to you. I think we can infer, notice the word I used, infer, that in each of the plagues that came against Egypt, people in the land of Goshen were spared. That's just like my God. Amen? Now, is that to project, and I want you to hear me carefully, is that project that nobody that believes in Christ could die of coronavirus? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying our trust is in God. And when somebody says it's impossible, let's believe God rather than man. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The angel Gabriel showed up to visit a young maiden by the name of Mary. Luke 1:37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Friends, this morning, as we review this instance in the history of God's dealing with his people, we can stand and recognize that we are living in a time when God is doing something. There is something going on. God is allowing this kind of an event to happen, and he has a meaning and a purpose in it. You say, Pastor, what is that? I am not going to try to project what I think that is. I have some ideas, but I don't have any of them that are so strong that I'm going to try to nail them down as exactly it has to be this. But here's what I want us to do, and that is, I want us to realize that we have a Bible that is full of promises for us to claim. One of the ones that we can claim is, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Another promise that is contained within the word, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Another one that God has given to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Another promise, another declaration in God's word, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. What is before us, God knows. How we will be impacted, all the ways in which it might influence and impact our life, God knows. But I want to call us as believers in Christ together to recognize God has allowed this in this time in history, while we're here, for us to be looking upon him as who he really is, our Savior, our Deliverer, our promised soon coming King. And he has declared to us that his grace is sufficient for us. And Paul said, therefore, I'll glory in infirmity, knowing that when I am weak, then what? Then I'm strong. The strength that we have in the midst of this crisis is our strength in trusting in God, that his grace will be sufficient for us, that he can use this in our lives individually, use it in our lives corporately, use it in this nation to impact the faith and lives of people. I had a person show up in my office Thursday. All of a sudden, the door was flung open, and a man walked in, and he says, where can I go to get away from this virus? He was a hitchhiker. He was a transient, homeless. Where can I go? He was scared. He professed that he believed in Christ. And I sat him down there and I said, let's talk about what does the scripture have to say. And we talked about a number of different verses. When we finished and he had asked for some assistance from the Ministerial Alliance, when he got ready to leave, he said, would you pray with me? Well, I was going to pray with him anyway. He didn't have to beg. But you know what? I bring that to your attention to this. Friends, I don't know how many people you're going to come in contact with this week. And many may have a terror, a panic, a fear that's controlling them. Friend, God has not given us a spirit of fear. I don't read in this that Elisha was saying, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? He said, thus saith the Lord. You know what I've got? A Bible full of thus says the Lord that I can share with others, as do you. And so we have opportunity, first of all, for us to draw close and make sure that we're right with God. But secondly, to be able to just say, well, Lord, give me some scriptures that I can share with people, family, friends, believers, unbelievers, things that I can share with them. in this time that will point them to you. It's a ministry opportunity. And we need to take advantage of that. Now, I'm going to tell you something. And I stand here in faith making this declaration. If the coronavirus kills me, then I get to go home to be with the Lord. Then coronavirus will be my buddy if that's the case. Amen? Somebody's in heaven says, how'd you get here? That was COVID-19 got me here. Yeah. What flight was that? COVID-19 got me here. Friends, I shared this with Shelley. I've got a book in my library. It's an overview of the book of Revelation. And if, as I kind of thumbed through there, I said, look at this. As you look at the trumpet and the seal judgments that are there in the book of Revelation, it says one third died in this. One third was destroyed in that. One third here. As you read, friends, things are going to get even worse down the road. And here's what I believe is our promise. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Okay? There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I have a blessed promise, a blessed hope. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe in me. And I say, and I challenge you to say with me, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not as an escapist, but as a realist. Heaven's better than this any day, even before COVID-19 showed up. This morning, here's my question. Are you, in your spiritual life right now, ready to meet the Lord at the next lack of heartbeat? See, we're only one heartbeat away from heaven. Paul said, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Are you ready for that? If not, now's the time to get your house in order and for sure be ready. And then, in the midst of this, we can have peace. And we can point people to the Prince of Peace. And I exhort us as believers to share the excitement that we have that God is going to use this in a special way for his glory. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, before time began, you were aware of 2020. And you were aware of COVID-19. And you were aware of your plans that you would work in the lives of humanity that would be on the face of this earth at that time. So nothing is taking you by surprise. Lord, we thank you for the peace, the calm, and the assurance that we have, that as we put our faith and trust in you, your grace will in fact be sufficient for us. So I pray for comfort and peace for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray for those that are not with us. Likewise, that you would just visit them by your special comforter, the Holy Ghost, and give them peace and comfort in their hearts. And Lord, that you would equip all of us with an excitement about the opportunity that is before us to be witnesses of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we use this for good. I'm reminded of the scripture in Genesis 50:20. Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of a nation. Lord, the devil would like to steal and kill and destroy, but you would like to bring about life and life abundantly. Help us to be participating in you and your work and not let the devil drag us into his. In Jesus' name, amen.